Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles. We're in chapter 32 and left off in verse 24. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 24. Pray together. God, thanks so much for your word, the opportunity to come and read it, and Lord, we want to draw near to you. Emmanuel, God with us. And we acknowledge that you're with us. You're in our hearts. You're in our midst. We want to come and be close to your heart. And as we read of these kings, Lord, we pray that our lives would be touched, that we would be different, that we would be changed. We don't want to simply go through an academic exercise of gaining more information, of learning more history, but we want to know you. It's amazing to know that you know us personally, you know what we think about, what's going on in our lives, you know what we need tonight. And God, would you touch us, your children? And we acknowledge your goodness, your provision in our lives. Thank you for giving us salvation, robing us in righteousness. Thanks for giving us an eternal home. God, if there's someone here tonight that just needs a special touch from you, I pray that you would touch them through the power of your Spirit and through your body. May you be glorified. May we be edified. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're traveling our way through Chronicles slowly but surely. We will make it. I think we've got two more weeks, this week and next week, and then you'll be able to put it on your refrigerator. I made it through 1st and 2nd Chronicles. It's been really rich looking at the lives of these kings, seeing their success, seeing their failure. Tonight I want you to participate just a little bit. If you read the phrase, "And he did evil in the sight of the Lord," just go ahead and boo. Just let it out. You can boo. And then if we read that he did good and right what was sight of the Lord, just cheer. Just go for it. Because as we read through several kings tonight, we're going to bounce back and forth. So that way you all know you're still with me. But that's what we've been seeing, bouncing back and forth. One king that loves the Lord, another king that doesn't want to have anything to do with the Lord. And it's been said so many times that experience is the best teacher. But why does it have to be someone else's experience? If King Hezekiah was coming and sharing with us tonight, in the first person would we listen of the heartaches and of the success? We left off in the middle of chapter 32, and Hezekiah had cried out to God with the oncoming attack of the Assyrians, Sennacherib specifically, and God miraculously delivered them. 185,000 killed by the angel of the Lord because Isaiah the prophet and the king Hezekiah cried out to the Lord. Now it's on the tail ends of that event, and it goes into the end of Hezekiah's life, and unfortunately we see him slide a bit spiritually in his last days. So let's pick it up where we left off in verse 24. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he spoke to him and gave him a sign. This event is recorded in 2 Kings 20, also in Isaiah 38. Here God comes to Hezekiah the king and says, "Prepare your house because you're going to die." A great postcard from the Lord. Get everything together. Your days are numbered. Get your house in order. Hezekiah weeps and cries before the Lord, and God answers his prayer and gives him 15 more years. Hezekiah wanted a sign. How am I going to know that God is going to fulfill his word? The sign was that the shadow changed on the sundial. About 45 minutes, the shadow went forward and then it came back. A real powerful sign to Hezekiah. Now, the next 15 years are not great years for Hezekiah. His son Manasseh is born, who is one of the most wicked kings. He shows the treasures of the temple of God and his house to the Babylonians, which leads to the Babylonians attacking Judah. It may have been better when God came to him and said, it's time to go, that he said, I trust you, Lord. Jesus taught us to pray, not my will, but your will be done. We don't have to be afraid of what we ask for God or from God, but it is important to acknowledge, God, you know what's best. So not my will, but your will be done. So that's the sign that took place, verse 25. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore, wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. Interesting that God, as he pours out kindness on Hezekiah, in a sense, he's looking for Hezekiah to respond with gratitude, to show that he was thankful for what God had done in his life and giving him this extra time. When God pours out grace and forgiveness upon our lives, there's some expectation that we would simply return that to him in gratitude, with a heart that's filled with thanksgiving. Instead of being filled with thanksgiving, he's lifted up with pride. There was something in his heart that caused him to think that there was something special about him. And because of this, his heart was lifted up, then God's wrath was looming over him. That's an intense picture, isn't it? Just to kind of have God's wrath over you like a dark cloud, with God getting ready to pour it out. Hezekiah can feel that, and he responds in verse 26. Then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. It's revealed to him. He understands, I'm walking prideful before my God. So he responds in humility. He humbles his heart before God. If there's one thing that we've seen in these kings, it's that the hardest thing to change is a heart. That's the most difficult thing to change in life. And God reserves it for us to change our heart, to humble ourselves before God. And he does that, and the Lord is gracious to him, and the wrath is not poured out upon him in his lifetime. Now, this is the next event that takes place, and we start wondering, well, why was his heart lifted up? And it's this list of all of the prosperity that he was blessed with. Then we'll see that the Babylonians were invited into his house. Verse 27. Hezekiah had very great riches and honor, and he made himself treasuries for silver, for gold, for precious stones, for spices, for shields, and for all kinds of desirable items. So he has treasuries. He's got a showcase of all the different kinds of valuables. He's got the silver, the gold, the precious stones, oh yes, and the spices. Would you like some fries with that? And then the shields. You remember Solomon had his decorative shields that he would just put up in his house to show his power. It shows the excess that he has in his life. Verse 28, storehouses for the harvest of grain, wine, and oil, and stalls for all kinds of livestock, and for folds for flocks. So things are going well. They're going so well, he has to have places to store all the blessing. Moreover, he provided cities for himself and possessions of flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very much property. This same Hezekiah also stopped the water outlet of Upper Gihon and brought the water by tunnel to the west side of the city of David. Hezekiah prospered in all his works. This is referred to as Hezekiah's tunnel. He brought it in from Upper Gihon Springs to the Pool of Siloam. It's 1,777 feet through pure bedrock. In 1998, it was September, I had the opportunity to go to Israel with Applegate Christian Fellowship. We got to see this tunnel. It was awesome. This was hard work. Unfortunately, the tunnel was blocked off with some bars in the front and some bars in the back. We only got to walk down just a little ways. But of course, my friend Matt Heverly and I, it's a few years younger, back in 1998, on our free day, we decided to go back to this tunnel really early in the morning. And guess what? The gate was open. We thought, wow, someone's inviting us in. This is wonderful. So we went in to Hezekiah's tunnel, and we walked through this 1,777 feet with the water streaming through our feet. And the whole time I'm thinking, whoever opened that front gate, I hope they don't close it while we're in here. But it was a blast. It was great. It's so neat to go over to Israel and actually walk through these sites and walk through this tunnel. Wouldn't recommend it, though. If ever, ever have an opportunity to lead a tour, that won't be part of the tour. You'll have to do that on your own risk. Their logic behind this was to protect them from attack, having water inside of the walls. He prospers. And then this is the mistake in verse 31. However, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. When these ambassadors came, and we know this from the other accounts, he then allowed them to come in and see the temple. He allowed them to come in and see all of his treasures inside of his house. Here we read from the chronicle, from the author, that this was actually a test from God so that he would know what was in his heart. And I believe this test was more for Hezekiah than it was for the Lord. The Lord already knew what was in Hezekiah's heart, but Hezekiah needed to know that he was looking to these princes of Babylon instead of looking to the Lord. So here we have this man, if you remember kind of the big picture of his life, we've studied him for several weeks, where he walked with God. He instituted the Passover. He relied upon God for God to deliver in a tremendous way. Now at the end of his life, he walks in some pride, humbles himself because of that, and now allows the enemy to come in and see the things that are treasured. He opens up the temple to these guys, and ultimately it reveals his heart. He was trying to impress instead of guarding. He was thinking, I want these princes of Babylon to think well of me. And we also know what these princes of Babylon came with, this face of niceness, thinking, okay, here's some cards and get well gifts because you were sick. And he doesn't show spiritual discernment. Verse 32. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness, indeed, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, and in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. So the rest of his life, the other events, are recorded by Isaiah the prophet and also in the kings. So Hezekiah rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the upper tombs of the sons of David. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem honored him at his death. Then Manasseh, his son, reigned in his place. Now the focus is upon his son, verse 1 of chapter 33. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. This is the longest reign of any king in Judah, and it's simply because of God's grace. As we'll read through the next several verses, Manasseh is a wicked king. He doesn't want to have anything to do with God, and then he repents after he's taken into captivity. But yet, he has the longest reign. Why? Because God is patient with him. God gave him 55 years before he's taken captive by the Babylonians. God is patient for Manasseh to repent. Sometimes we may say, God, would you deal with them? And the Lord says, back off, I'm being patient with them, just like I'm patient with you. And God has his timetable, and he gives Manasseh 55 years. His resume of wickedness, if you would, verse 2. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord. All right. According to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. When you go to work tomorrow, you can say, I got to boo in church. Just no tomatoes. So he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations that were cast out. Many of the kings in their wickedness, what they did is walked in the way of Israel. But here we see that he walked in the ways of those who had gotten kicked out of the land. Verse 3, for he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. And he raised up altars for the Baals, and made wooden images, and he worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. So Hezekiah worked hard to break down all of the altars of idolatry. Then here comes his son Manasseh, and he builds them right back up. Now Hezekiah had a wicked dad. He was a good son from a bad dad. Now Hezekiah was a good dad. He wasn't perfect, but he loved the Lord. And now Manasseh is a bad son. So you can't put any logic or rhyme to reason to it other than this. Each person has to choose. Hezekiah chose to walk in the ways of the Lord, even though his father was wicked. And Manasseh chooses to walk in wickedness, even though his father walked in righteousness. Worshipping all the hosts of heaven is worshipping of the stars. Verse 4, he also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." He steps over a line here. He takes the idolatry inside of the temple. The temple was reserved for worship. It was to be revered in the name of the Lord forever, in God's character and his nature. And now these altars of idolatry are brought inside the temple. He built altars for all the hosts of heaven in two courts of the house of the Lord. He also he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. Worshipping of the stars and sacrificing of children. The children would be sacrificed on the arms of Molech. His arms would be heated up, and you would take your oldest son and place him in the arms of Molech. It was thought to give your oldest son in worship to Molech in order for prosperity. We would like to read this list and think, well, this is just Manasseh and his wickedness. But we see this happening today where people are worshiping the stars and sacrificing their children. There's nowhere in God's economy where abortion is God's heart. It's a baby, it's a life, and God's desire is for that child to be born. And how many times are children aborted today in the name of prosperity? You know, I can't have this child because my career. I can't have this child because it isn't convenient. I wasn't planning on it. And if you've had an abortion, no, God is gracious and he is forgiving. And we read through this list and we're all guilty. But we also should know that it's not God's heart. I wonder when God is going to judge the world for the abortions that take place, because it's not God's heart. And God stood up against it. In Manasseh's life, he says, look, you shouldn't be sacrificing your children. And God stands up today and he says, no, abortion isn't right. I wonder of the lives of those who've been aborted, how many of those would have thought of cures for cancer? How many of those little babies had a plan that was already written on the heart of God? Maybe to be the next Billy Graham, or to be the next you fill in the blank. Or to be the next mom, or to be the next dad. Along with sacrificing his sons, there was also soothsaying, and witchcraft was seeking demons for power, and sorcery, consulting mediums and spirits to try to tell the future, the sorcery, and then consulting mediums and spiritists was contacting the dead through demonic activity. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord. Yeah, to provoke him to anger. When we parallel these accounts with the prophets, when you read Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, you see the passion and the heart of God come out, where he's actually provoked to anger. Ezekiel writes that God was crushed by the idolatry of Israel. It broke his heart. And here it moves him to anger when he sees this kind of wickedness. In verse 7, he even set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of the Lord, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all of the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers. Only if they are careful to do all that I've commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses." That's God speaking. He's saying, look, you're going to be in the land. I won't allow you to be kicked out of the land as long as you honor me. But here's Manasseh stepping over these lines in wickedness. Verse 9, so Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. That's quite a statement. Manasseh made the pagan nations look good. The nations that got kicked out of the land. God said, go into the promised land and take these people out because of their wickedness. By the way, God had given the Canaanites 400 years to repent. God was patient with them. And now Manasseh has even outdone their wickedness. And it's always a tragedy when we as the people of God are outdoing the world in wickedness. To the church of Corinth, Paul confronts and says, there's a wickedness going on in the church that's not even named among the unbelievers. And it's similar here, where Manasseh is even going further in wickedness than those that don't know the Lord. Now, what happens in the next few verses is surprising. Because you think, well, Manasseh, there's no hope for him. He's gone too far, and yet we see his repentance and his restoration. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Isaiah the prophet is alive at this time. He's speaking, and they would not listen. It's part of tradition, Jewish history, that Isaiah was killed by Manasseh. That Manasseh got so angry with the prophet Isaiah that he ultimately had him put to death. We don't know that for sure, but we do know this, that God raised up prophets and he would not listen. And isn't it just like God to send us a warning? Here we are on this fast track to sin of turning our back against him, and God sends one warning, two warnings, three warnings, four warnings, just an innumerable amount of warnings, hoping that we will listen and we will turn before the consequence. But it takes the consequence in order for Manasseh to repent. Verse 11, therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. If you look in your footnote, hook literally means a hook that goes through the nose. Manasseh's acting like a wild bull. He's acting like, I don't need to be under anybody's authority. So God says, I'm going to have to treat you like a wild bull. I'm going to have to put a hook through your nose. I'm going to have to bind you with bronze fetters and drag you into captivity. And this is how much God loves Manasseh. God loves him enough to afflict him to the point where he will come to repentance. And it's really God crying out to us, will you take the easy way or the hard way? You want a hook through your nose? I love you enough to give you a hook through your nose. And it's not one of these piercings that's popular today. Just, man, a hook in his nose, being dragged off into captivity. And then what happens when he's in captivity? Verse 12. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Isn't that so like us? That it takes coming to a brick wall, that it takes affliction, that it realizes, you know, this way of sin's not working out for me, to turn and to cry out to God. And he humbled himself greatly before the Lord. He implored the Lord his God when he was in affliction. Psalms 119, verse 71 says, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. It's good for me that I've been afflicted. I find this true in my life, is that it's the affliction that causes me to learn the statutes of the Lord. And it's been a difficult season for me, and I won't go into the details, but I can say that the Lord is humbling me, that he's teaching me, and it's through tough times. It's through affliction. It's through coming to the end of myself. And I wish that I could learn on the easy street. And if that's the case for you, praise the Lord. That's an awesome place to learn. But the place for me to learn many times is in affliction. And I can say with the psalmist, it is good for me to be afflicted. It is good for me to go through hard times. I'm thankful that the Lord allows me to hit brick walls because then I learn his statutes. So here we have a loving father that says, I would rather you learn than for you to be on the easy street. And if it takes affliction, I'll allow you to experience affliction. But then what is amazing about this story is how God responds to his repentance in verse 13. And prayed to him, and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Wow. If God can forgive Manasseh, he can forgive anyone. Whatever we've done, whatever you are doing, but the key ingredient is repentance. God left Manasseh in this place of affliction until he repented, and it was real, and it was genuine, and it wasn't just lip service, and it wasn't pointing the finger the other way, but he owned his sin, and he cried out to the Lord, and it says that he greatly humbled himself before the Lord. So what, this wasn't just some flare prayer, some, God, would you forgive me? I'm sorry. He was broken. His heart wept over those children that he sacrificed upon the altar of Molech. He was sorry that he seduced God's people into idolatry. And the amazing thing is God forgave him. And God restored him when his repentance was real and his repentance was genuine. And that's our God. It doesn't matter how far gone you are, how far gone we may be, if we turn back to God, he will forgive and he will restore. And maybe someone else, and maybe someone that you look at and you go, you know, they've just blown it too much. I don't know that they could ever come back. Well, Manasseh did. And how many kings do we see that started off well and they end bad? And this is the one that started off terrible, but he ends good. He starts off the worst you could possibly be, but then he gets it and he turns back to the Lord and he ends well. So may there be hope for all of us that the Lord is gracious, that he's kind and forgiving, and he gives grace to the broken and repentant heart. He's back in Jerusalem, verse 14. After this, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley as far as the entrance of the fish gate, and it enclosed Ophel, and he raised it to a very great height. Then he put a military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. Upon restoration, upon being back in Jerusalem, the first thing that Manasseh does is he builds a wall, a defense against the enemy. And we will study this greatly in Nehemiah. This is the first thing that Nehemiah does is he comes back into the land, he rebuilds the wall. But we need to have a wall up against the enemy, a protection for when the enemy comes against us, that we can stand in the power of God's might. We'll also study this in Ephesians chapter 6 in a few weeks on Saturday night and Sunday morning. God tells us the whole armor of God. But this idea of a wall around the temple, we need a wall of defense around our temple, around our place of worship. Verse 15, he took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. His repentance is real because it continues even after the consequences are gone. Even after the affliction's gone, he's in love with the Lord, and he's saying, I'm getting rid of these idols. They're out of here. Cleanses the temple. He also prepared the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. He who has sinned much, is forgiven much, and loves much. So here's Manasseh. He's been forgiven much, and he's quick to give thank offerings and peace offerings to the Lord. He just can't stop praising God enough that his sins are forgiven. Verse 17, nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord their God. So the people don't follow totally. This shows that it has to happen on a heart level for each individual person. The death of Manasseh, verse 18. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, his prayer to his God, and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, indeed, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. Also his prayer and how he received his entreaty and all his sin and trespass, and the cities where he built high places and set up wooden images and carved images before he was humbled. Indeed, they are written among the sayings of Ozai. So Manasseh rested with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house. Then his son Amon reigned in his place. Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem, but he did evil in the sight of the Lord. All right. So you guys aren't even fading. You're just staying strong. It's great. He did evil in the sight of his of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done, for Amon sacrificed to all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made and served them. And he did not humble himself before the Lord as his father Manasseh had humbled himself, but Amon trespassed more and more. So how much is that? It's more and more. He even outdoes his father. A couple things to note in verse 22 and 23 is that Manasseh didn't destroy the carved images. He must have put them in the closet or maybe rented a storage unit because Amon just gets them out of storage. And it was a great step for him, for Manasseh. But we'll see that the next king, Josiah, goes all the way and destroys these carved images. Also, what's surprising to me about Amon is that he doesn't learn from his father's mistakes. If you saw your father drug out of town with a hook through his nose, treated like a stubborn mule, like a stubborn bull, you'd think, you know what? I'm walking with God. Look at where my dad's wickedness got him. And then seeing your dad do a 180, turn away from his sin, turn back to God, but that's not the case. He decides to do what's evil in the sight of the Lord. Servants have enough of it in verse 24. Then his servants conspired against him and killed him in his own house. Must have not been very fun to work for. Decide to do him in. But the people of the land executed all those who had conspired against King Amon. Didn't turn out for him like they thought it would. Then the people of the land made his son Josiah king in his place. Verse 1 of chapter 34. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. 8-year-old king, and we'll see from a young age that he decides to seek the Lord. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Yeah, all right. And walked in the ways of his son David. He did not, or his father David, he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. We've been waiting for that phrase for months. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and he didn't turn to the right or the left, and just God's blessing upon Josiah. And now he's got a wicked dad. So we almost see this flip-flop where we got righteous dad, wicked son, wicked dad, righteous son. And now we see him decide to seek the Lord in verse 3. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the Lord God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images. He carved the carved images and the molded images. He began to reign when he was 8. And in the 8th year of his reign, he decided to seek the Lord. When he was 16 years old, he set his heart on a course to seek God. Now, if you have teenagers and you're here this evening, really encourage them. Maybe even share this section of scripture with them and say, look, here's this young man, Josiah, at age 16. He decided he was going a different path, and he set himself on the path of seeking the Lord. And look at how God blessed and used his life. A lot of times we think we have to have a season in the world. We call it building our testimony. But one thing to share with young kids is to say, you know what? The greatest testimony that you can give is God spared me from doing these things. That's a testimony to the power of God. And if you're here tonight and you're a teenager, you're in your early 20s, is take this to heart, is decide now. If you're kind of waffling, if you're kind of thinking, you know, I don't know if I want to serve the Lord. I don't know if I want to follow the Lord. Just think of all of the heartache that you will save yourself from and how God can use you. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, let no one despise your youth, but be an example unto the believers. So God doesn't look at age on any of the spectrum. And now's the time to say, I want to serve the Lord. I'm going to follow hard after him. So at age 16, he sets his course to follow after God. And then in the 12th year of his reign, so now he's 20, he starts going after all of the idolatry. Notice these idols are connected to images, wooden images, carved images, molded images, and they're pornographic in nature. So not a lot of things have changed. We see these images that are popping up everywhere that are pornographic in nature. It's not that new. It's something that has been under the sun for all time. And here, Josiah says, I am having enough. And he actually deals with the idolatry in totality. Verse 4. They broke down the walls of the Baals in his presence, and in the incense altars which were above them he cut down. And the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images he broke in pieces and made dust of them, and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. That's radical. That's a little fanatical. He's saying, you know what, I'm taking these carved images, and he made them to dust. He took the bones of the priests that were pagan, that went after idolatry, were already dead, and he had a barbecue. He roasted them on fire. That he was making a statement of how offensive idolatry was. When we think of our hearts going a different direction than to the Lord and bowing down to the idols of this world, we should take radical action. We shouldn't put the idols in the closet. Well, this was the family idol. This was my favorite idol. This is my really expensive idol. I'll put it here in case this Jesus thing doesn't work out. God wants us to go for it, make a decision. And Josiah says, I'm destroying these completely. A passage of scripture that you'll want to write down and look up later is 1 Kings 13, verse 2. Jeroboam is king in Israel. He's the first king in the northern kingdom, and he sets up golden calves. An unnamed prophet confronts Jeroboam and says, there will be a king from the line of David who will come and burn the bones of the priests upon this altar. His name will be Josiah. This is prophesied in 1 Kings 13, verse 2. Now this is fulfilled in 2 Chronicles 34, 300 years later. God prophesied this event for 300 years and says, I'm going to be patient with the idolatry in Israel for 300 years. And Josiah is the last king as we come into the time of them being taken captive. As we study next week, they will be taken captive outside of the land. God's patient. 300 years for the nation of Israel to listen to the prophets and to repent. And finally, this prophecy is fulfilled. Prophecy is fascinating to study. As you look at it, every word will be fulfilled just as God said it would. And he's got his time, and he'll do it when he wants, but it will be fulfilled. Verse 6. And so he did in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, also as far as Naphtali, all around with axes, when he had broken down the altars and the wooden images, and beaten the carved images into powder, and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. Remember, there's two kingdoms, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. He's the king in the south in Judah, but he goes up to Israel with this cleansing, this purging of idolatry. Many people have already been taken captive in Israel, but there's still a remnant left in the northern kingdom. Now, the shift, the focus is upon restoring the temple. Verse 8. In the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the temple, he sent Shaphan, the son of Aziah, Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joha, the son of Jehoahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. And this is a pattern that we see in the kings, in the Chronicles. His heart is touched by God. The idol's got to go. And then there's an awareness of worship. There's an awareness of the temple needs to be restored. The same thing happens in our lives. We get saved and we realize the things of this world have to go. And then worship becomes important. Our temple being honoring and glorifying to the Lord, and the temple being repaired. Verse 9, when they came to Hilkiah the high priest, they delivered the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, which the Levites who kept the doors had gathered from the hand of Manasseh and Ephraim, and from all the remnant of Israel, from all Judah and Benjamin, and which they had brought back to Jerusalem. So people's hearts are touched. They're giving to the work of the Lord. They bring all of the money back to the temple. Then they put it into the hand of the foreman who had oversight of the house of the Lord. And they gave it to the workmen who worked in the house of the Lord to repair and restore the house. So the money goes from the priest to the foreman. The foreman gives it to the workmen, the craftsmen. They gave it to the craftsmen and builders to buy hewn stones and timber for beams and to floor the house which the kings of Judah had destroyed. So they're having to repair by what the kings of Judah had restored. See, sin and compromise has a price tag. Restoration has a price tag. God restores, but just think, if all of these kings wouldn't have walked in wickedness, they wouldn't have had to go and spend all of this money to do this restoration on the temple. I love the middle of verse 12. It says, and the men did the work faithfully. And that just marks our lives. We want to serve the Lord with faithfulness. Their overseers are listed in the rest of verse 12, a comment of the overseers. At the end of verse 12, all of whom were skillful with instruments of music. They loved to worship the Lord. We're over the burden bearers and we're overseers of all who did work in any kind of service. And some of the Levites were scribes, officers, and gatekeepers. So it took all ability, all gifts God anointed in order for the repairing of the temple. Verse 14, now when they had brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. As these kings were wicked, they did not care about the word of God. So the word of God has been neglected, and it's buried in all of this rubble. And as the repair is beginning to take place, the word of God is rediscovered. Now, this wasn't like they never knew God's word. It wasn't like they'd never heard of it or read of it before. It was neglected due to their compromise. This book will keep us from sin. The Bible will keep us from sin. But sin will also keep us from this book. When we get involved in compromise, when we get involved in sin, it's really easy to neglect God's word. Our appetite for God's word goes, crashes and burns. We find ourselves not hungry for Wednesday night Bible study, find ourselves struggling to get in the word at any time of the day. Memorization is long gone. And this is the picture. God's word has been neglected and it has to be rediscovered. It's got to be unveiled again. And this is what happens for the nation of Israel. And this is when revival breaks out in the hearts of people. Throughout church history, whenever God's word is rediscovered, there's a true revival that takes place. When people get back to the Bible, taking God's word for what it says, reading it for themselves, God does a work. Verse 15, then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. So Shaphan carried the book of the king, bringing the king word, saying, all that was committed to your servants, they are doing. And they have gathered the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have delivered it into the hand of the overseers and the workmen. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. It's interesting, as Shaphan comes, he almost saves this news about the book for the last. Now, I don't know if he was saving the best for last or if he thought God's word was the least important of all of these things that have said. He doesn't even say what the book is. He just simply says, he's given me a book. Here you go. And the king wants to hear it. Verse 19, thus it happened when the king heard the words of the law that he tore his clothes. Josiah realized upon hearing God's word how far they were from the Lord, how deep their rebellion had gone, and he tears his clothes. And this is a sign in the Old Testament of your heart being torn in two, of your heart being absolutely broken. If you were broken beyond words, you just tear your clothes. And he's showing that his heart is rent before God. And the first thing that he does upon hearing the word then, in verse 20, then the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Shaphan the scribe, and Azaiah, a servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. He not only reads the word and has his heart broken by what he reads, but then he seeks for application. Right away, he says, go inquire because I want to know what this means. Because God's wrath is going to come upon us because our fathers have broken the word of God. And this is important as we read God's word to look for, God, what does this mean? Tonight, what does this mean in my life? Well, what are you saying to me? What change do you want to take place in my heart and my life? A compass, a map, MapQuest, Google Map, any kind of direction is only as good as we follow it. In the same way, when we read God's word, is to say, Lord, what does this mean for us? You know, he could have read this and said, oh, it's too late. We've messed up. But instead, he says, go inquire and find out what's going to happen. Let's see the application. The end of verse 21 gives us a condition and a promise. The old covenant was this way. If you do this, obedience, you will be blessed. If you disobey, you will be cursed. And the nation of Israel had disobeyed, so they were cursed. And Josiah sees these curses coming, and he inquires of the prophet. So Hilkiah and those the king had appointed went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shalmu, the son of Tokath, the son of Hashra, keeper of the wardrobe. So that was her job. She's the keeper of the wardrobe, but she's a woman after God's heart, filled with God's wisdom. She is the prophetess. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke to her to that effect. Then she answered them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants. All the curses that are written in the book, which they have read before the king of Judah, because they've forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they may provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be poured out on this place and not be quenched. But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord in this manner, you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which you have heard. Because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me and you tore your clothes and went before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be prepared, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place and its inhabitants. So they brought back word to the king. The prophetess, she says, for the nation, for Israel, for Judah, yes, wrath's going to come. You've stepped over the line, and I have to punish. I have to bring this judgment. But for you, Josiah, you had a tender heart. So you will be gathered to your grave in peace. Sometimes we have an attitude like this towards God's grace. We go, well, you know, I can just keep sinning. I can keep blowing it. I can keep walking in this. And then I'll cry out to God and he'll be gracious to me. And God will be gracious and God will restore. But there's still a cost for sin. There's still a price to be paid. Don't be deceived. You will reap what you sow because God is loving. As we read through this, we have to understand the heart of God. That God loves us enough to correct us. He loves us enough to discipline us and steer us in another direction. And he knows that he wants Israel and Judah to come back in totality and sincerity. And it's time for his judgment to come. But because Josiah humbled himself, God forgave him. You can also bring a parallel here to this world. God has promised that his judgment is going to come upon this world. There will be a time where God pours out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. And if we humble our hearts and turn to Jesus Christ for salvation, we'll be saved. We'll be saved from that wrath to come. But being saved from the wrath to come, whether it's the 7 years of judgment on this world or eternity, when someone is separated from Christ, our hearts should be for those that are still in that place of being under God's judgment. And Josiah shows no complacency. From verse 29 to verse 33, he spurs the people on in worship. How easy it would be for Josiah to say, well, the judgment's not coming in my day. I'm set. My destiny's secure. I'm not going to be motivated to serve others. And we can have that attitude as Christians. We can say, I'm set. My destiny's secure. I'm going to get nice and lazy and happy as a Christian. I'm going to sit back and relax. No, our hearts should be to serve others, that they would be spared from God's judgment as well. Verse 29. Then the king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites, and all the people, great and small, and he read in the hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord. So not only did Josiah read it and respond, but he wants to give everybody the same opportunity. So he gathers them together, great and small, and he reads the book, the rediscovering of God's word. This shows his confidence in God's word. Isaiah 55 says that God's word will not return back void, but it'll accomplish the purpose which he sent it forth. And it'll cause our hearts to bud. It'll bring forth fruit. And if we believe the power of God's word, we'll read it. We'll share it with others because it's going to accomplish God's purpose. There's one thing that we do that we know God's purpose is being accomplished in us, and it's reading the word. It won't return void. All of these ears are being filled with God's word. We're so blessed, we can access God's word whenever we want and any fashion that we desire. You can listen to it audio for free via the internet. You can get on a website and read it in 50 different translations in English and umpteen languages. If you know umpteen languages, you have several different Bibles with your preferred preference. And here, there's one copy. And they've got to get together and stand around and read it. What if morning devotions was at Rocky Mountain Calvary and there was only one copy and we all got together and listened to the hearing of God's word? In China, some people don't own any of God's word. They maybe own a page of God's word that someone else has copied down for them, and they smuggle it from place to place. We're blessed. We're honored to have God's word so accessible in our lives. One of my parents' neighbors, and my parents live in my grandma's house, so I've known him since I was a young child, and he's always had his eyesight. He's losing his eyesight. And he knew the Lord. And he loved the Lord with all of his heart. And so as his eyesight was failing, he spent much time memorizing God's word. Because he knew that as he would lose his eyesight, his access to God's word would decline. He wouldn't have that privilege of being able to go and read God's word. And he passed away in the last year. But in those last few years, he just was so close to the Lord because God's word was right there in his heart. I wonder if you got thrown in prison and you didn't have access to a Bible, if we got thrown in prison and didn't have access to a Bible, how much of it would we have in our heart? How much of it would we have right here that no one could take away from us? Verse 31, then the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commands and his testimonies, his statutes with all of his heart and his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that was written in this book. And he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take a stand. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God and the God of their fathers. There's something that happens in our lives when we're called to a place of taking a stand. Here, Josiah allows people to hear the word, and then he says, are you in? Are you on board? Are you going to follow the Lord? Are you going for it? Let's stand up and let's covenant together. Now, thankfully, we have a new covenant where Christ took a stand for us. He took a stand upon the cross saying, I love you and I've died for you. And we receive his grace, his unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor. That we don't live in a covenant where it's if then. If we do this, then we receive this blessing. It's based on Christ has done this, so we receive this blessing. But all the more so, love should go further than the law ever could. Christ took a stand for us. We need to take a stand for the Lord. There's something powerful of deciding, you know what, I've chosen my course. And I'm going to make my mistakes, I'm going to sin, but my course is set. I'm following the Lord. And I want to keep short accounts with Christ. I want to be faithful to him. The people were called to make a stand. Verse 33, thus Josiah removed all the abominations from all the country that belonged to the children of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers. A good note to end on this evening. Lord willing, we will finish 2 Chronicles next week, and then we'll head into Ezra. A few thoughts in conclusion. From the life of Hezekiah, to guard ourselves against pride. The test is not poverty or adversity. The test is prosperity. We know where we go in poverty and adversity. We go to the Lord on our knees. We cry out in that day of affliction saying, God, would you help me? It's when things are going well. It's when the storehouses are overflowing and you've got lots of sheep. You've got lots of flocks and grain and your shields and your tunnel. And you're impressing the world, showing off all of the things that you have. May we be careful. And none of us are above pride. May we think of ourselves soberly. King David, as he was fleeing Jerusalem, as his son Absalom was in treason against him, Shimei, who was the tribe of Benjamin, came out and cursed David, threw rocks at him, threw stones at him. And David said, it's ordered of the Lord that he would curse me today. His men said, let us lop his head off. He's a dead dog. How he dare curse the king? See, David thought of himself soberly. He wasn't surprised when someone cursed him. He said, well, maybe the Lord wants me to be cursed today. That's humility. That's just walking soberly with the Lord. And may we have that attitude to say, no, Lord, help me not go in the direction of pride. And it's when things are going well that we need to be careful. Manasseh is a picture of God's grace, that God hears our cry. This evening, whatever wickedness is found in our hearts, there's a warning that comes from the Lord, and may we respond before the hook is through our nose. If you see someone in the foyer with a hook through their nose, a big one, being carted off, you know, God, I didn't listen to the warning, and it's real. How many brothers and sisters in Christ that we love dearly have we seen carted off because of sin, consequences that come from sin? And may we heed those warnings. But even if you've crossed that line and you're in a place where you shouldn't be, and you're experiencing the consequence of sin, and you're here tonight and you're feeling convicted, cry out. Humble your heart. Ask God to forgive, because he will. And he'll cleanse your heart and he'll bring you back. And that's our God. And it doesn't matter how far we've gone, how many times we've fallen away, if the repentance is real and genuine, the restoration is incredible. And then Josiah, he rediscovered the word of God, and there was revival in his heart and the hearts of the people. And may we continue to discover God's word. May he show us new truths day in and day out. May we not neglect it. May we wear out our Bibles. Just wear out the binding. Allow it to become your best friend. Jeremiah 33, verse 3 says, call unto me, and I will show you great and mighty things that you know not. God's waiting for an open heart and an open Bible, crying out, saying, Lord, would you teach me your word? Through the power of the Spirit, we each can understand God's word. You can read it and be so blessed and so encouraged, and God can touch your heart in a way that's completely from him. Rediscover the word. Guard our hearts against pride. God hears my prayer, and rediscover the word, and remember this Bible study as the Bible study that you got to boo and you got to cheer. Let's stand and pray together. Father, in the busyness of life, we just take a moment to be still in your presence and know that you're God. And we come to you tonight. And we trade in our burdens for your peace, our sorrows for your comfort, our sin for your forgiveness. Father, if there's any tonight that are just burdened and vexed by sin, may they turn to you afresh and receive your forgiveness. God, we thank you that you're so quick and willing to forgive, that you're waiting to be gracious. God, forgive us in the day of ease and prosperity for being forgetful of you and being prideful. Lord, we're just dirt clods. We're just mere dust. We need your grace, and we attribute every blessing to your goodness. And like Josiah, God, may we rediscover your word. Would you teach us again? We call out to you. Show us great and mighty things that we don't know. Reveal yourself to us in new and personal ways. God, life is short. We're thankful that our destiny is secure, but give us a heart of compassion to serve others who have your wrath looming over them, and may we be able to share the good news with them. Lord, we're mindful of the season that you have us in as a church, and we just continue to lift up this building project and ask that you would be gracious, that you would bless the workers, that many of them would come to know Christ. We know that it's not a building, God, that church is your people, and we pray that this facility and the new facility would be used to bless your people and take your name to those that don't know you. God, as we've read your word tonight and we've seen sons walk in wickedness, we're mindful of our children. And God, would you be gracious to our children? As you can even hear the kids in the hall and the children's ministry, Lord, would you be good to them and would you show them your grace and your kindness? In the hallway with the toddlers and in the nursery, Lord, from a young age, may they be little Josiahs that are set apart for you. God, we need you to move in the lives of our kids. We pray for our teenagers tonight as they're wrapping up. God, would you pour out your spirit? Would you give them a fresh challenge for the school year? That they would live differently, that they would choose a course, that the testimony would be that there's kids at Rocky Mountain Calvary that don't need to go the way of the world. God, for those going off to college that are moving away from their parents, Lord, would you pour out your spirit? God, we need you. Lord, we're also mindful of the other churches in town, and Lord, we pray you would bless them. Bless their pastors. Bless their worship leaders and all those that serve. May there be much fruit. God, may there not be dead churches in Colorado Springs. God, may there not be backbiting in the churches, but a true move of your spirit. Protect us from the evil one. God, for all those that don't know you as their Savior, maybe even people that are here tonight or driving by the facility, God, we come before you and we humble our hearts and we break for those that don't know you. We pray that you would shine a great light, the light of your Son. We love you. We're so thankful that we're your children. In Jesus' name, amen.